2 Timothy this morning. And as we turn there, a topic that's been coming up a lot in conversations that I've been in recently, conversations that I've overheard, forgiveness. Forgiveness. I suspect it has more than a little to do with the holidays. Getting thrown into meals and gatherings with people you'd rather avoid. Missing, feeling the absence of people who are avoiding us. Caught in the middle between people who are trying to avoid each other. Or in the middle between people who aren't avoiding each other, even though everybody really wishes they would. I mean, there's 100 variations on the theme. But taken all together, it seems to have a lot of us, again, just judging from my conversations, seems to have a lot of us pondering the subject of forgiveness. And from what I can tell, a lot of us are getting a lot of stuck along the way. I don't know if I'll ever forgive them. I don't know how to forgive them. I don't know why I'd forgive them. These are the conversations I'm having and that I'm hearing, and I'm having and hearing them a lot. I suspect these are also conversations that Paul was having, and probably having a lot, especially given his obvious awareness we saw last week, his obvious awareness that his earthly life was drawing to a close. I suspect Paul was having these conversations a lot, especially given the way that a lot of people were treating him as his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. Paul made passing reference to some of those people back in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, Turkey for our purposes, have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we said at the time, we said when we were in chapter 1 together, most likely those people began distancing themselves from Paul as the persecution of the church by Nero began to ramp up. They didn't want to be associated with Paul because they didn't want to be imprisoned with Paul or imprisoned like Paul. And that's a pattern we see throughout church history. Following Jesus sounds great until it starts to cost. That's when we differentiate the true church from the nominal church. That's when we can tell the wheat from the chaff. We can distinguish the believers from the make-believers when Christianity comes at a cost. Paul touched on that theme at the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of his letter. He returns to it here in chapter 4, at the end of the letter, kind of bookends with this. Right after he talks about being poured out like a drink offering, verse 6, right after the paragraph where, as clearly as anything, he speaks of his own mortality, he says to Timothy, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed from Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me." And just so we know where we are and where these guys are, you see Ephesus down there in Asia Minor, Thessalonica up there, Dalmatia, well, where it says Asia, that would also be more or less where Galatia was, Dalmatia across the Adriatic from where Paul is writing this, across the Adriatic from Rome. It's generally understood that Crescens and Titus are still serving the Lord in the places Paul references. They've gone where they've gone either because God called them there or because Paul sent them there or maybe both. And we suspect that Paul very well might have sent them there because verse 11, it's clear even behind bars, Paul is still very much functioning as a leader of the church. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you," verse 11, "for he's useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come and the books, especially the parchments." Last we knew, Timothy was in Ephesus. That's where he was when Paul sent him there 2 or 3 years earlier. That's where he was when Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Timothy. Possible then that Paul is sending Tychicus to replace Timothy because Paul is calling Timothy to come to him. So perhaps Tychicus is there to stand in for Timothy short term or even replace him longer term. We don't know. What we know is that the good news, even in prison, Paul still has friends. Even behind bars, he has allies. He has those that are still faithful co-laborers. The bad news is he has less of them than he used to. The bad news is that he has brothers, former fellow ministers like Demas, who have abandoned him. That's how Demas is described when Paul writes to the Colossians, and when he writes to Philemon, he refers to Demas as a friend and a fellow worker for the gospel. Just a handful of years later, though, he's backslidden. His heart proved to be thorny in the Matthew 13, verse 22 sense. The passion that he once had for Jesus choked down for his passion for the things of the world. And we already read, he wasn't alone. There were many, many like Demas who abandoned Paul. And others, as we keep reading, actually attacked and came against Paul. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. We're not sure who Alexander the coppersmith was. Decent chance, it's not a sure thing, but decent chance it's the same Alexander Paul talked about in his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:20, he talks about an Alexander who allowed his faith to be shipwrecked. That sort of fits. It's even possible that it's the same Alexander that we read about way back in Acts 19, the Alexander who tried to defend the gospel to the Ephesians. It might be a stretch, but the fact that he was a coppersmith and the fact that the riot in Acts 19 was all about the silversmiths and others resenting how the gospel was killing the market for the trinkets and trash they made of the goddess Diana, it's enough to make us say him. Not enough to make us know anything for sure, but enough to make us say him. But if he was the same guy as either of those Alexanders, if he was someone who was once worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord and has now walked away from the Lord, apparently he wasn't content to just walk away from Jesus. He needed to lash out at those who continued to follow Jesus and preach Jesus and win souls to Jesus. And it happens that way a lot of times. When someone walks away from the faith, the Holy Spirit pursues them. And some try to silence God's voice, try to quench that conviction, the voice of God calling them back. Some try to silence that by going on the offensive, by being louder than the voice of the Holy Spirit, by attacking those who keep following Jesus, who try to justify what it is that they're doing. He's a bad guy. Her faith is all wrong. They're why the Bible is wrong. That's why pastors can't be trusted. They're why the church is suspect. Now, there are obviously Christian leaders who do a lot of wrong. We were sadly reminded of that this week. Not that we needed to be. There are Christian leaders who do wrong. That's just true. And they need to be called out when they do wrong. That's also true. But that isn't the case here. Paul makes it clear that Alexander's beef is with his words. Other translations say that Alexander has greatly resisted their message, that is to say, the gospel. So Alexander's real problem isn't with Paul, it's with God. But since it's hard to attack God directly, he does what people often do. He attacks God through his children. And in this case, it seems like Alexander either brought accusation against Paul or testified against him in a matter raised by someone else. Paul says he did me much harm. That could be also translated, he charged me with much evil. So we get the sense that he either informed on Paul, he told the Roman authorities, this is what he did and this is where you can find him, or possibly gave false testimony at Paul's trial. Whatever the details, it kind of doesn't matter. Whatever the details, Alexander was a bad guy doing bad things to a good guy who was doing God things. So that was Paul's reality, part of it at least. He's locked away in a dungeon in Rome. Many friends and fellow laborers have abandoned him. Others are going even further and attacking him. That was Paul's reality as he writes this letter. In the time that we have left this morning, I want to look at Paul's response to that reality. And I want to consider what our responsibility is when we face similar realities, when it's our turn to be abandoned or attacked. The first thing we see, talking about Paul's response now, the first thing that we see is the thing that we expect to see first. Paul's first response is to forgive them. He forgives all of them. And we could have guessed that based on things that he's already said. Glance back at verses 7 and 8 for a moment. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And because I have, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing. Without unpacking that all over again, Paul wouldn't have been able to say any of those things if he were hanging on to unforgiveness. He wouldn't have been able to say those things because they wouldn't have been true. Because at the very heart of our faith, the faith that Paul just said, verses 7 and 8, that he's kept, at the very heart of the faith that Paul has kept is forgiveness. Having been forgiven our sin, all of our sin, every one of our sins, God expects us, he instructs us, he orders us to forgive others their sin. Jesus says so in Matthew 6 and elsewhere. Paul says so in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere. Other places say so, and other people say so in lots of other places. Having been forgiven much ourselves, we're called to forgive much in others. That's a fundamental, non-negotiable part of Christianity. It's the undeniable, inescapable teaching of Jesus and his disciples. Now, if your first response to that starts off with, but, yeah, but, or even if your first response is, yeah, no, I don't think so, please don't check out. Please don't pull out your phone and start playing Yahtzee. Pushing back against this idea of forgiveness is a perfectly human response, which is exactly why we need to talk about it. So hang in with me and let's see where this goes. How does Paul respond to those who hurt him? Those who attacked him or abandoned him or both, Paul forgives them. And like we said, we could surmise that from the verses that are above that. But even if we didn't have verses 7 and 8 to go on, Paul says so point blank in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. And that should give us chills. Because that's exactly what Stephen said 30 years earlier when Paul and his friends put Stephen to death for preaching the gospel. End of Acts 7, Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is to say, after he said that, he died. And one of the wonderful things about our salvation, when Paul, days, weeks, month, however long it was after writing this letter, when Paul entered God's presence, I got to believe the person cheering loudest at his arrival, the person who is the most enthusiastic, the most excited, the most joyful to see him, had to be Stephen. Stephen, who was put to death by Paul and others, but including Paul, Acts 8 verse 1, Paul was consenting to his death. He was there. He was an accessory. He was a part of it. Stephen, who was put to death by Paul, in his last words, forgave Paul, and he meant it. He died with no more ill will in his heart towards Paul ever. A lot like Jesus. And some of his last words in Luke 23, Jesus, who even as he hung on the cross, forgave those who tortured him and nailed him there. Yeah, but I'm not Jesus, some of you are thinking. I'm not Jesus. I'm not even Stephen or Paul. I'm not one of these guys. I'm not the super saint. I don't have it in me to forgive like they do. Yes, you do. We all do. Forgiven people forgive people. if that wasn't possible, God wouldn't ask that of us. If it feels like we can't, there's a few possibilities. One is that we don't want to. We don't want to forgive. Our emotions don't line up with the idea of forgiveness. And so we say, well, I don't feel like it, so it's impossible for me. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that we don't understand exactly what God is asking of us when He asks us to forgive. We don't understand the instruction. So if we push back with thoughts like, well, I can't forgive. I can't just pretend that never happened. I can't just ignore the pain that they caused. I'm never going to be able to forget what they did. And if I forgive, I have to forget. Those are some of the things that we say when we're struggling to forgive, right? Because there are times we all struggle to forgive. And we say things like, if I forgive, I'm supposed to forget and I can't forget. If I forgive them, then I'll end up with nothing to show for all of my pain. If I forgive them, there won't be any justice. The thing is, forgiveness isn't any of those things. Forgiveness doesn't require any of those things. The forgiveness that God calls us to, the forgiveness that He requires of us, is simply the forgiveness that decides, I'm renouncing my right to get even for the harm that was done to me. Forgiveness isn't saying there wasn't real harm. It's not pretending it didn't happen. It's saying I'm not going to harm anyone in return. I'm not going to pursue vengeance. I'm not going to try to get payback. Doesn't mean I'm not going to remember. That's not how memory works. It means that I'm not going to let that memory control me. I'm going to take the hit. I'm going to absorb the hurt. And I'm going to move on and not let what happened hold me back. Doesn't mean there won't be justice. Doesn't mean the person who or people who hurt me won't receive justice. It just means I'm not going to be the instrument of that justice. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. And notice that's more or less what Paul says in verse 14, right above the part where he talks about forgiveness. Paul talking about Alexander, he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Paul's asking God, would you minister justice? Paul's asking God because Paul didn't want to carry that weight himself. Paul knew justice wasn't his responsibility, and he didn't want bitterness to crowd out or taint in any way what was his responsibility, what was his ministry. Because that's what unforgiveness does. That's what unforgiveness turns into, bitterness. And bitterness pollutes everything it touches. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians, chapter 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Bitterness wars with forgiveness. Forgiveness defeats bitterness. And Paul wanted to be on the right side of that equation. He didn't want to spend whatever time he had left hating, condemning, quenching his own relationship with Jesus. He wanted to spend his time loving and witnessing and helping people find their own relationship with Jesus. So he spent his time forgiving. And we need to spend our time forgiving. It's the ultimate example of practicing what we preach. We can't talk with any credibility about Christ forgiving sin if we, as Christ's followers, don't also forgive sin. But that's just it. Some of you are thinking, some of you are saying to yourself, that's just it. And this is the second place our flesh tries to dig in. If I forgive them and I tell them why I'm forgiving them, if I forgive them and I tell them the reason I'm forgiving them is Jesus forgave me, they might turn to Jesus. They might get saved. And if they're saved, they're going to be forgiven for everything they did, and they'll never pay for what they did. And there won't be any justice ever. Except there will be. In fact, there already was. in a world where the person who hurt us turns to Jesus or turns back to Jesus, justice is still satisfied. Punishment for that person's sin is still meted out. In fact, it's meted out the exact same way the punishment for our sin was on the person of Jesus. Jesus, who stood in our place at the cross, Jesus, who became sin and was punished for us. He took all God's righteous judgment for every last bit of our wickedness. So how did Jesus teach the disciples to pray again? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke's version, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, in case we're not clear what he's talking about. What does it say about us if we eagerly race to take shelter at the cross and then try to close the door behind us? Try to deny others that same opportunity? There's a word for that. But here's the point we sometimes miss. And I think this is another thing, another one of those things that gets in the way of us forgiving the way that Jesus calls us to, the way that he commands us to, the way that we need to, for God's glory and for our good. One of the things that hinders forgiveness is the fact that we aren't always clear, we aren't always careful to distinguish between forgiveness and reconciliation. They're related concepts, but they're distinct. And if we don't differentiate them in our minds, it'll likely hinder our ability to pursue either one of them. Forgiveness is a gift of grace. I think we know that. Whether it's given by God to us or given by us to others, forgiveness is a gift freely given, right? Undeserved, unconditional, unaffected by the other person's actions and attitudes. We don't forgive them because they say they're sorry. We forgive them because we've been forgiven. The person who hurt us that never apologizes, we forgive them. The same person turns around and does it again, we forgive them. They do it again and again and again while refusing to admit that they're doing anything wrong, it doesn't matter. We forgive them. Having been forgiven, we get to forgive, so we choose to forgive. That's the very heart of the gospel, right? That's the core of the faith that we profess, the faith that we preach, the faith that we allow to shape our lives. Having been forgiven much, and every one of us has, having been forgiven much, we forgive much. Having been forgiven all the sin we've done, we forgive all the sin that's done to us. But that's forgiveness, and by the way, I'm still talking about Paul's response. Forgiveness is one non-negotiable aspect of that response. Another layer, another possibility that comes after forgiveness, possibly, is reconciliation. But reconciliation is a more complicated matter. Forgiveness is my unilateral choice to obey God. It's my unilateral decision. It only requires that I decide to do what God has asked of me. Reconciliation is a little different. Attempting to repair and restore relationship with someone who hurt me, that's something I can't do alone. And I shouldn't try to do alone. Because think about it, relationship by definition exists between two people, right? So repairing that relationship, reestablishing that relationship also requires the participation of those same two people, two or more people. More specifically, it requires the repentance of those people. See, this is where reconciliation and forgiveness are different. Forgiveness is our non-negotiable obligation. Repentance is an opportunity, but it's negotiable. Based on what? Based on repentance. It's beautiful when it happens. It's a testimony to God's power to heal and to redeem and to restore. Reconciliation is beautiful when it happens. But there's nothing in Scripture, nothing at all whatsoever, that requires us to continue the same relationship we had with someone unwilling to acknowledge the pain that they've caused. Case in point, Paul's instructions to Timothy about this dude, Alexander. Paul doesn't say, hey, carry on as if nothing happened. Paul says the opposite of that. Paul says, beware of him. Keep your distance from him. Don't put yourself in a position to be hurt by him. At the heart of our Christian community, any Christian community, is our shared commitment to one another. Not just when things are going well, but especially when they're not. Our commitment to one another, the covenants we make with one another, they don't go away. They don't disappear when we get tangled up. They become more important when we are tangled up because they point to the way out. They point the way back. They point to restoration. Our commitment is to speak truth to one another, right? To listen and to hear truth from one another. Our commitment is to call out when somebody hurts us and to repent of our wrongdoing when someone calls it out to us. And above all, our whole community is predicated on our commitment to freely offer forgiveness when necessary and eagerly ask for forgiveness when it's appropriate. When we stop doing that, especially when we stop repenting and seeking forgiveness, the whole covenant breaks down. The whole fabric of our community starts to fray and our relationships fall apart. Which is why Jesus says what he says in Matthew 18. If someone won't listen when you humbly point out their sin, and they still won't listen when you bring a friend or two to try to explain it a different way, and they still won't listen when they hear it from church leadership, you should start treating them like an unbeliever. Because at that point, there's nothing more you can do. Doesn't mean don't talk to them, don't shun them. It means your relationship's going to be different. If it continues to exist at all, it might not, but it's going to be different. Why? Because they're not playing by the rules of Christian community. They're ignoring the part where we're supposed to be about asking for and extending and receiving forgiveness. And we don't just see that in Matthew 18. It would be enough if we did, but Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 about putting the unrepentant man out of fellowship. He says similar things about the divisive man in Titus 3. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. If someone isn't repentant, if they're not genuinely admitting what they did and humbly seeking forgiveness, reconciliation isn't required until that changes. It's not required. And in fact, it may be unwise or dangerous. I've seen way too many abuse victims shamed back into relationships with abusers who told them, "You're a Christian, you need to forgive me, and we need to pick up like nothing happened. You're a Christian and God won't love you if you don't go on forgetting that this was ever a thing." No. I mean, yeah, the part about forgiving is true, but the rest is just lies and manipulation. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. And forgiveness does not automatically mean putting oneself back in a situation where history says the same thing is going to happen again and again. Forgiveness is an individual obligation. Reconciliation is a shared opportunity. It's a community project. But the prerequisite for that opportunity needs to be repentance, needs to be love, needs to be humility. Not just for our sake, but for the other person's sake and for the sake of the whole community. Because if we don't expect repentance, what are we teaching? What we get is what we permit. And if we invite that person, that unrepentant person, back into the fullness of community, what are they learning, and what are we turning loose on our brothers and sisters? Prerequisite to reconciliation should be repentance and love and humility. And it might also include time. Person who's been deeply wounded by sin may understandably want to see fruit of repentance. Not just the right words, muttered the right way in a moment of remorse, but attitudes and actions consistent with repentance and consistent with repentance over time. For the person who's been deeply wounded, that's more than a fair ask. And the interesting thing is just in making that request, just in daring to speak up and say, hey, this might take a while. It's going to probably take some time for us to get back to being okay. Just speaking that observation can be a useful barometer. Because the humble heart, the repentant heart, the other-centered heart is going to understand that. They're going to get sin has consequences, and those consequences often endure even in the presence of forgiveness. I've known murderers. I've known a disturbing number of murders. Men who have received Jesus in prison, who know that they know that they know they are 100% absolutely forgiven by God, and who also know that they know that they know that they are absolutely 100% not getting out. The humble heart gets that. The humble heart understands actions have consequences, and the humble heart is willing to endure those consequences, is eager to bear the fruit of repentance before God and others, not just to try to get a relationship back, even if they know they're not going to get the relationship back. The humble heart is eager to bear fruit of repentance simply because it's the right thing to do. The humble heart begins at the beginning. The humble heart accepts responsibility, invites accountability, rejects our flesh's defensiveness, willingly owns up to sinfulness, doesn't need to be arm-twisted or persuaded. The humble heart asks the Holy Spirit to change their character, knowing that's the only true and lasting way that any of us change our behavior. The humble heart says, I need to change. The hardened heart skips ahead. The hardened heart jumps right to, you need to change. If you're a Christian, you need to. The Bible says you've got to. So why don't you? Why haven't you? Why aren't you? Now we got to be careful, because it's possible. In fact, it's more than possible. It's a two-way street. It's more than possible that both people in a relationship have things that they need to repent of. That both people, or all the people, if it's more than two, need to humble themselves. And we need to allow for that possibility. No matter how badly we're convinced we've been hurt, we still need to ask God to search our hearts. And if I'm slow rolling reconciliation, am I being careful or am I being cruel? Am I withholding reconciliation from someone because it's really wise? It's really necessary? Or am I trying to punish them a little bit? Give them a taste of what it's like to be hurt. See, that's just vengeance dressed up in spiritual clothing. If that's my heart, I need to go back to the beginning and I need to start again with forgiveness. But I also need to make sure I'm not jumping at shadows, not responding to shame, because there absolutely is a time when a person who has been sinned against someone who's been assaulted or abandoned or lied to or lied about, someone who's been taken advantage of or cheated on or belittled or betrayed or any of the dozens of other ways we find to hurt each other, there absolutely is a time where that person needs to look the person who hurt them in the eye and say to them, I've truly forgiven you. And I want to believe when you say, I want to believe you when you say that you're sorry. And I think that you mean it when you say that you want to change. I just need to see it for a while. I just need to keep healing for a while. It's going to be a little while until I'm ready to believe that this is real. That's not therapy speak. That's Matthew 7:16. We get to inspect and evaluate the fruit of someone's walk. In fact, I think it goes further than that. If we're living in community with someone, we not only get to inspect the fruit of their walk, we've got to. We need to. It's part of our responsibility. Here's our third point this morning. If we don't pay attention to the fruit of the people in our lives, especially the fruit of the people who hurt us, we're neglecting a responsibility to ourselves and to them and to the people around us. If we reconcile fully and completely with someone who's not actually repentant and isn't even trying, we might tell ourselves we're loving them, but in reality we're not. Because we're not being truthful about their actions. We're not being honest about the damage that was done. We're not helping them see or understand the reality of their sin, and that's not loving. It's not helping them grow. In fact, the opposite, it's giving them permission to stay stuck, and it's increasing the likelihood that the cycle will repeat. Reconciling sloppily, carelessly, unthinkingly, reflexively with someone who isn't repentant, isn't loving them, isn't loving the people around them. I can try to persuade myself that it is. I can tell myself I'm keeping the peace. I'm avoiding drama. I'm blessing people by avoiding drama and preserving harmony. I'm doing what I need to do to not lose the relationship, to not lose the opportunity to speak into this person's life. And look, all of those are reasonable motives. Unless they come at the expense of the truth. Until they teach someone that repentance is for other people. Those motives are fine until they war with genuine, others-centered love. Do I need to be willing to reconcile? Absolutely. In fact, we've got a reminder of that in this passage. Verse 11, Paul says what? Grab Mark and bring him with you. Mark, of course, being John Mark, who Paul broke fellowship with 15 years earlier. Way back in Acts chapter 15, Paul refused to bring Mark along on his second missionary journey. Why? Because he bailed early from the first trip. And there wasn't immediate reconciliation with Mark. In fact, it strained Paul's friendship with his best buddy Barnabas. But by the time Paul's writing to the Colossians 10 years later, Mark's back serving with him. And judging by what he says to Timothy, loved and valued by him. Do we need to be willing to reconcile? Do we need to stay willing to reconcile? Do we need to be humble and tender-hearted? We absolutely do. That's the path that gives God greatest glory, our willingness to let him be healer and redeemer in our lives, in our relationship. God is God who fixes broken things. He's glorified when we let him, when we invite him in and allow him to do what he does. Do we need to be willing to reconcile? Absolutely. Do we get to be cautious the way that Paul was with Alexander? Absolutely. Do we need to be careful to hear from the Lord about when and how quickly to proceed? Yeah. That's part of our responsibility when we're sinned against. But the other part is back where we started. Our first most important responsibility. Everything we just talked about in regard to reconciliation notwithstanding, the most important responsibility we have when we're sinned against is to forgive and keep forgiving. If we're waiting on a green light from God while we're watching for fruit of repentance, our highest responsibility is to make sure our forgiveness doesn't come undone, doesn't fracture or fray or turn into bitterness. How do we do that? Tim Keller wrote a lot about forgiveness while he was alive. And I appreciate so much of what he has to say and the care with which he says it. One of the things, short thing he says about forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted before, often a good while before, it is felt. It's not felt before it's granted. And we know that, right? Change follows choice. Forgiveness does not mean you will forget, because that's not how memory works. But the sting of pain and hurt is a reminder that forgiveness is a process and may need to be offered to the other again and again in our hearts. Short paragraph, but he just said a bunch of important things. He reminded us sin is painful. I mean, by definition, right? The injury it does is painful. Just the reminder that sin exists is painful. Sin exists in a universe that wasn't supposed to know sin. Sin is wrong and it hurts and it's supposed to. Feeling hurt by sin or hurt about sin isn't sin. It's just self-awareness. Sin hurts. And that's what it is. That's the first thing that we need to be aware of. The second thing is that we have a choice what to do with that hurt. We can hold on to it or release it. We can let it drive us to bitterness or vengeance, or we can give it back to the Lord in obedience. No matter how much it hurts, we can choose forgiveness. And we can choose it before we feel like doing it. We can choose it before we feel ready to. We can choose it just by deciding to. Third thing we just read, forgiveness a lot of times is more about a process than it is about a point in time. Starts with a point in time, starts with that intentional choice to lay down our right to justice. But I shouldn't be surprised if I got to make that choice more than once. I got to choose to exercise more than once. Got to choose to eat right more than once. Got to choose to be filled with the Spirit more than once. Got to choose to love my wife more than once. Forgiveness is a choice I might need to make repeatedly. If I do, that's not a sign of failure. Success isn't about whether I need to keep forgiving. Success is whether or not I keep forgiving. Fourth thing we just read, the pain I feel as I choose to forgive repeatedly, the frustration that I feel that it's still there, forgiving the same person for the same thing again and again and again, that doesn't mean I'm doing it wrong. It means I was really hurt and life is really messy. And that's how it is. Hurting and healing often go together. Ask anyone who's in physical therapy. Hurting and healing often go together, and healing takes time. You know, there's a therapeutic definition of forgiveness that says, in essence, forgiveness is deciding not to let whatever happened continue to hurt me, continue to affect me. That's not God's definition. God's definition of forgiveness involves caring deeply, hurting significantly, and laying down vengeance anyway. Hurting through the process doesn't mean the process isn't working. It means you haven't stopped caring, and that's okay. Fifth and final thing, and this we didn't read, but it's implicit in what Pastor Tim said. We're not alone. We're not alone in this. God is with us in the pain. He's with us in the process. The fact that he doesn't just remove the pain doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. He allows it, at least in part, to remind us that he wants to walk with us. He wants to walk with us and comfort us and see us through it. He He wants to walk with us so he can do the same thing through us that he's already done for us. He wants to give us the grace to forgive. Our responsibility, as Hannah makes her way back up, our responsibility is to believe that. Our responsibility is to accept that. Our responsibility is to choose that again and again and again. Just like Jesus did. Because Jesus kept going through the pain. Jesus, despite our lack of repentance, on the cross for billions of eternities, held there not by the nails but by his love for us, kept choosing forgiveness so that when we were ready, we could be reconciled. Father, our flesh hates this. Our minds are spinning furiously, looking for ways to discount, deny, reject, run away from everything we've been talking about. Thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Would you affirm these things? And would you bless us with the grace to walk in these things? Teach us to forgive. Dwell with us as we forgive. And give us both wisdom and willingness to pursue the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you that you've done all that for us. We trust that you will do those things through us. Right now, in the privacy of our thoughts, Lord, we choose to begin. The faces, the names bubbling up from our hearts unbidden. The people, the past that we'd rather not be thinking about right now. We choose forgiveness. We choose Jesus. We choose love. We choose you.